basically touched on the fact that non-Christians can't truly forgive because they themselves haven't received God's forgiveness. By definition, they're not believers, they're not Christians. And as such, they can't forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. And so we are uniquely equipped and empowered as believers to forgive, even as God himself has forgiven. Non-Christians, we can talk about and discuss, essentially apologize for wrongs committed, and they accept apologies as their main way of righting those particular wrongs. Right? Sounds familiar? And the focus we talked about was on acceptance and sort of the equivalent of just live and let live. We go along to get along or whatever that expression is. And so we have a different approach to forgiveness than non-believers. There is this vertical and horizontal dimension of forgiveness that we touched on as well. Christians, rather than accepting and condoning sin, confront sin. And that's a difference. Sinful thoughts, words, or deeds actually aren't acceptable to a believer because we know that in God's sight, those sinful thoughts, words, and deeds aren't acceptable to God. As followers of Christ, and in seeking to become ever more than like him, believers should deal with sin as God does. In other words, it's confronted, it's addressed. It's not allowed to continue unchecked. God deals with sin, and he doesn't tolerate it, and neither should us. Right? God punished sin. Christ died on our behalf. As sinners, Christ died for us. And God reconciled himself then through Christ's resurrection, and we're blessed, and we have a different empowerment. We have a new perspective on life and living and relationships as a result. And believers can forgive those who hurt or offend or injure them because of the command and the patterns that are given to us in the scripture. We talked about and we recognize that Christians, of course, cannot forgive sins. We can't. We're not God. Only God can forgive sins. So what we talk about is that when somebody sins against us, when we're on the receiving end of something that is sinful, those effect, in effect, are injuries. They're offenses, they're hurts, pains, trials, tribulations, whatever you want to call it. And we can forgive those that are committed against us. Or we can even choose to overlook and mitigate those injuries. So we have those options, but we can't forgive sins per se. And then we talked briefly about the power of forgiveness. We talked about the words, the three little words, remember? I forgive you. And we talked about how when you say those three words, when somebody asks, will you forgive me? You say, yes, I forgive you. Those three words essentially constitute a contract with the person asking for that forgiveness. They cannot be revoked once they're uttered. It's the same thing. Remember, we just talked briefly about how when a minister pronounces a man and wife, I now pronounce you man and wife, or husband and wife, then in the same way, when I forgive you, that means you're forgiven. They bind both the forgiver to the four promises of forgiveness. And you remember what those are? One is, when you promise to forgive somebody, that means it's easy just to think of it at the core and then working outward. So when you promise to forgive somebody, first and foremost, you promise to that person that you yourself won't dwell. You won't be thinking about what that person did to hurt, harm, or offend you. Right? So that's the first promise. I won't dwell on this thing. The next thing, moving out from yourself, is the person who hurt or offended or sinned against you. So there, that means that you won't, the second promise is, I won't think about it. I won't talk to you about it again. The offender, I won't throw it in your face. I won't say, you did it again, or whatever. It's done, it's complete. So you don't bring it up to that person again. And chat about it, gossip about it, try to rally support and sympathy about what just happened here to other people, friends, family, doesn't matter. It's done. That's the promise that you make. And the fourth promise, we never really talked about it, but it's implied and we've been talking about it the whole time. The fourth promise is that insofar as it rests with you, you won't allow that sin, that offense, to actually interfere with the restoration of the relationship. In other words, you basically will make every effort possible to keep the relationship as it was before the offense or the sin was committed against you, and not only that, perhaps even utilize that incident, that sin, once its forgiveness has been extended, you can even build on and expand and strengthen that relationship more than ever. All right? So those were sort of the four promises that bind the person who is doing the forgiving. And also at the same time, we've touched on the fact that when a person asks for forgiveness, when they repent and they confess of their sin to another person, I see I've offended you, this caused you this pain, this damage, whatever, this suffering, that binds the transgressor also to the promise to forsake his or her sin, and which is what we call true repentance. In other words, it's a turning away from, I did this, I will not do this again. Instead, I will do anything other than that. And so the transgressor promises not to do it again. And it includes also the transgressor as a truly repentant person will take all steps that are needed in order to prevent that sin or that offense from occurring again. And that is what we briefly touched on as what we would call the resolve of repentance, the resolve of the sinner, the resolve of the person who did the offending to not do that again, not harm that person again. And so that's what we touched on last week. So both repentance and forgiveness must be genuine, and when they are genuine, true repentance, true forgiveness, that ultimately results in God's glory, and he's pleased with that. Right? So that summarizes what we touched on last week. So this morning, I want to talk about final forgiveness, that is, keeping short accounts. So in anticipation of the fact and the recognition that none of us is in control of our lives, right? God's got control of our lives in his hands. Psalm 139 makes that clear. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10, to do good works. So once those good works are completed, our time is up, and God calls us home. And so recognizing the fact that we don't know when we're going to, when our last days are here, we want to keep short accounts with those people around us, with our relationships, friends, relatives, and the like. And that means, then, that you cannot allow grievances to grow. And as Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, don't let the sun go down on your anger or your wrath. All right? We are told, we're commanded not to allow the sun to go down on our wrath. And this means, for all intents and purposes, that all sinful, differences, slights, offenses, hurts, need to be settled immediately, or as immediately as possible. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. It means that the Christian must never allow wrongs that come between himself and another person to remain unresolved. You can't allow that. We're not permitted in the Scripture to do that. So the process of forgiveness and reconciliation must be implemented just as soon as it becomes clear that the wrongdoer or the wrongdoing is of such a nature that you just can't cover it over, right? We talked about the fact that many transgressions and offenses can be overlooked. It is a man's glory to overlook a transgression. So bitterness and resentment are forbidden. In Ephesians 4:31 and 32, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. It's a command. So let all bitterness, wrath, anger, slander, and And so these develop in the depths of a person only when that person fails to deal with a problem, this bitterness, this anger, this wrath, right? You allow things to fester. It's kind of like a poison or a cancer or something like that. You need to excise it. You need to perform surgery on it. You need to treat it before it grows into something bigger and bigger and bigger. So it's always best to deal with problems when they're reasonably small and containable or dealable with at the one personal level, rather than having to bring more and more resources to bear on that situation. So the idea here is that when you stand praying, when you're praying, you have to forgive in the sense that you will not nurse bitterness and anger or wrath against somebody who's offended you. You need to put those things out of your mind and out of your heart. And in that sense, you express to God this willingness to forgive when the situation next arises, when the opportunity presents itself. You want to have a heart that's already predisposed and pre-wired to extending forgiveness to somebody that hurt or offended you when the opportunity next presents itself. So that's keeping short accounts. In no other way can a Christian always be ready to die, even if he should meet with a fatal injury that immediately takes that person's life. It's true that you may not have time. Let's say you're involved in a car accident on the way home, and you're lying there, and you're going to either be hospitalized or you're on the verge of death. You may not be able to confront somebody about some sin that they've committed against you or whatever, but what you want to do is that you want to have in your heart, in your mind, this disposition that is just willing to forgive, willing to extend that, so that even if you never have that opportunity to say your final goodbyes or to confront somebody with confess a sin to somebody that you have the Lord's brought before you, or you need to extend forgiveness to somebody, you can go with peace in your mind and your heart, knowing that insofar as it rests with you, you're at peace with all men. And similarly, every wrongdoer ought to make it their policy to confess their sin to God as soon as possible, right? We remember reading in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Let's just quickly flip there as the text that we use to provide the basis for this principle. In Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, it says, "Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." So this idea here is to confess your sins to somebody else. Like if you know you've wronged somebody, the Lord's placed on your heart and your mind this burden, the sense that you need to make things right with somebody else. Scripture is encouraging you. You're commanded to just drop what you're doing and insofar as you can, go and make things right with that person. And in this way, you'll not only carry less guilt, obviously, but you'll have settled accounts between yourself and other people insofar as you can. And obviously then, if it comes to that, you can go on your deathbed knowing that you've sought forgiveness from every person that you potentially injured. Make those things right before the end. So final forgiveness, so just prior to death, is an important matter for us all as believers to give consideration to. yeah, we have control over our own lives and our own situation. If we know that we're going to the hospital and we've got, a fatal illness, cancer or something else, and we know we have days or months left to live or whatever, it gives us an opportunity to reflect and consider our relationships with everybody, and so we can maybe reach out. We can make the effort to have somebody come in, and you can make that reconciliation, bring that about. As you pointed out, oftentimes we don't have any control over other people. If somebody else that we have an issue with suddenly perishes or moves away, moves to another country, whatever, the communication basically for all intents and purposes is broken. Well, we want to be in a situation where if we need to reconcile with somebody else, we still reach out and do that, even if we're the healthy one, just because we don't know if somebody else is going to be taken from us. So we want to try to do that. All right. Let's talk about some continuing consequences then of it and how that fits in with forgiveness. Well, remember that human forgiveness among the members of Christ's church should take God's forgiveness of them as a model, right? We just talked about Ephesians 4:32. So the question is, then, does God withhold all consequences once he forgives someone? Does he withhold consequences? And anyone who's read the story of David and Bathsheba knows otherwise, right? So let's turn to 2 Samuel 12, 1-15, and let's see if we can just kind of pick up this narrative here. 2 Samuel 12, 1-15. Just to kind of set the stage for the principle here of sin and consequences. Second Samuel 12, verses 1-15 reads as follows. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight, consequences that flow from something else. In David's case, by taking the life of the child, God was showing the pagan tribes, which had been making hay over David's sin, that he, God, is a holy God who does not condone sin, even in his rulers. Listen to what Nathan said to David, as recorded in verse 13 there. It says, basically, the Lord, on his part, has taken away your sin, right? Nathan declares that. You will not have to die. Therefore, that is the punishment that God would normally have imposed on David. You don't have to die in this case. But God also said, nevertheless, because you have provided by this action an opportunity for the enemies of the Lord to ridicule the son born to you must surely die. Right? The pagan nations around knew. The story had spread. Nathan and his adultery with Bathsheba, and then having gone out and having killed Uriah, her husband, in battle. Gossip, rumors, whatever, had gotten out. And so everybody's going around is wondering, huh, I wonder if David's going to get away with that. He's the king. Obviously, he's going to get away with it, right? Kings get to do anything they want. Not so. God said, my king, my country, my nation, my people, Israel, is ruled by me. David is subject to me. He's subject to consequences, and therefore, just so you know, I'm a fair, I'm a just God. I will punish this iniquity in the sense that I will have consequences. The king won't die, but his offspring will, and the results of this grievous offense will be dealt with. And you'll note also that there were some other consequences that followed. He also said that the sword will not turn away from your household. Right? David is a man, a king, who is basically saturated in blood. I mean, he was forced, and I think he enjoyed going. Now, he was a military guy. He was a general. He was a king that expanded the empire of Israel, and he solidified it and made it safe for the people. Sword will not turn away from your household, and there will actually be trouble from within your own family, right? So God states that not only will the child die, but internal conflict. We also know that that happened. So again, the consequence that God set in motion was not designed as a punishment for David. You've acted in secret, Nathan says to him, but I will have this done with all Israel looking on in broad daylight. So God was not going back on his promise of forgiveness to David. By these additional consequences, what is he doing? He's warning the entire covenant community that even the king himself cannot sin without consequences. And he was using David's sin as a stern warning to all of Israel. So we can see that sin has consequences, right? And we know that. But in this case, you can still be forgiven, but the consequences still follow. Another example of continuing consequences, or a clear instance of this, is found in Numbers 14, 20-23. We can just go there. Numbers 14, verses 20-23. So the Lord said, I've pardoned them according to your word, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. So the Lord says, I've forgiven them, the people of Israel, at your request, at Moses' request. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as the earth is full of the Lord's glory, seeing that all these men, these people, have consistently witnessed my glory and my miracles, and have disregarded my word, what's the consequence? They shall never see the land which I promised on oath to my father. So here at first, it may seem that this is a penalty Testament references to this particular event. However, you see that there's actually something really else in view. And in 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 11 in particular, we can look at that, I guess. Just quickly flip over there, because here the Apostle Paul is writing about this. He makes reference to this particular specific event. 1 Corinthians 10, you know what, actually I'll just read verses 1 through 12, but it's verses 6 and 11 in particular. Just keep an eye out for those. So Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Note verse 6. "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." Then he goes on, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." So we see Paul, he's elaborating on this event that happened in Numbers, that was recorded there. And so this idea here is that this is on record for us, so that God's dealings with his people in the wilderness was made for the benefit of us, the church, and all succeeding generations. Once again, therefore, God's purpose in this, in warning others, was actually uppermost in forbidding them entrance into the promised land. He forgave them, right, according to verse 20. But he wanted to teach us not to complain about God's providence. The writer of the book of Hebrews concurs in this passage as well. So when complaining, Israel had gone so far as to say, "Oh, that we had perished in the land of Egypt, or even had died in this wilderness." Right? That's what Israel's saying. So by forbidding them entrance, God was emphasizing for the church later years that complaining is dangerous. That we need to be careful what you say, because I just might take you up on your words. Oh, you want to die in the wilderness? Oh, you don't like your circumstances? Oh, you wish you'd never been born? God doesn't like hearing those words of complaint and uttering from us. There are accusations, right, against God himself. Saying, "God, you don't know what you're doing, or I'm not happy with what you're doing. I want a different state of affairs," or whatever. And God doesn't tolerate that particularly. Sometimes he chooses to overlook those things, and other times he actually deals with them. So he's going to deal, in this case, with these people in exactly as he had heard them prescribe it to him. Your corpses will fall in this very wilderness, is essentially what he's saying. So, again, the consequences, the point is that they relate largely to others in this case. Nor should we grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed, right? The vital principle that needs to be understood about this continuing consequences theme is this, that continuing consequences always have some good and beneficial purpose that must never be construed as the punishment for a forgiven sinner, all right? We as believers, as forgiven sinners, our punishment has been dealt with. So Christ died on the cross once for all our sins, past, present, and future. That has been removed from us. Does that mean that we won't face trials, tribulations, temptations, wrestling with the flesh and all those things? Well, no. So there's these ongoing consequences that still occur in our lives as a result of sin that persists. But it's not actually be a blessing is as well. It is the repentant believer's duty and privilege in time to turn them, like these consequences, into a blessing to all concerned, including oneself. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 5. Says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." So Paul writes these words, and he writes again even in Romans 5:20, where he says basically, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. It means that the grace of God is just so much greater than sin and its effects, that evil can be transformed into good, that even as we are comforted, as we receive mercy and grace from God in the midst of our trials and our afflictions, whatever, that those things can actually be turned into means of grace towards other people. By his grace, God himself turned the crime of the cross into the greatest blessing that mankind has ever known. Right? There's a crime. Thus teaching us that our seeming liabilities may, by his grace, be turned into assets to his kingdom. So out of gratitude for his goodness in forgiving us, how can we do less? We need to share our gratitude with those around us. And in similar ways, forgiven and reconciled wrongdoers should focus on their liabilities in a positive way. They can turn them into assets, both for living the Christian life, perhaps as reminders, if nothing more, and as a means of instructing and warning others. Thus, even those continuing consequences will be turned to the honor and the service of our Lord. Some examples of people who suffered extreme pain or trials, tribulations. Johnny Erickson Tata is an example, perhaps, that many of you can relate to. They utilize their liabilities as assets. In Johnny's case, due to God's providence, she became, a quadriplegic, and is a wonderful testimony of God's grace and goodness towards us. Another one would be Chuck Colson. He spent time in prison, I think, as a result of the Watergate thing and Nixon and that, and he came out a changed man, and he's done wonderful things as well. So if properly motivated and directed, people who have been abused or ill-used in a variety of ways may all reach the place where, with Joseph, you remember that, we can look back on this evil that God allowed, and yet through their obedience to God's will and his working and purposes in their lives, he turned it to good, right? So that is basically this, kind of wraps up this continuing consequences piece. So far from being punishment or even a continuing liability, rather, by the grace of God, we can turn these consequences into blessings. Yep. God's discipline. Yes, God disciplines, and we're going to be touching on that. But yes, God chastises and disciplines those whom he loves. It's not punishment. It's discipline. It's different. So let's look at restitution. What is the biblical concept of restitution? It's a crucial factor to keep in mind that restitution has as its object, not only the restoration of the loss, so you can say, for example, money through fraud or theft or something like that, or an injury, but the idea behind restitution, when you restore something to somebody who's lost it as a sinner or as an offender, basically the idea here is to remove all stumbling blocks to future reconciliation between the person who's done the wrongdoing and the person who's wrong. So restoration, a restitution, is to compensate the person for that damage to their vehicle so that the person whose vehicle is damaged, even though they might be saying, ah, don't worry about it, it's okay. The idea, though, is to offset that damage so that the person won't harbor ill will and or grumble about that in the future or whatever, even if they are in the moment willing to overlook that and out of just out of a willingness and an attitude of just love and forgiveness. The idea is there is still that if you were the one responsible, make it good. So this idea here is that genuine repentance most often leads to restitution apart from others requiring it. In other words, it's voluntary. No one even suggested or even commanded Zacchaeus, for example, right, in the New Testament to make restitution. He's the one who voluntarily said, you know, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've wronged anyone, I'll restore that person fourfold, right? In Luke 19, verse 8, he makes that declaration. And to those whose money has been taken, whose property has been stolen, whose names have been besmirched by gossip and slander, a truly repentant wrongdoer will automatically want to make restitution in whatever way, shape, form is required, and that person can do that, all right? It's possible also that people of God are neither individually nor corporately ever given the right or the task of determining other such consequences. In other words, there is no room for, there is no aspect or element of vengeance involved in this, like punitive, vengeful, disciplinary discipline that goes beyond that, because that belongs solely to the Lord. The church must insist, you know, we want to compel and promote this idea of restitution for sure, and we might need to, say, as leaders in the church, or as individuals appointed, say, by the leadership board, might give instructions regarding how to implement that or roll that out, and we might even have to institute church discipline on people who refuse to restore or to do that restoration to what belongs to another, which might eventually lead to that person being put out of the church, which might allow then, because of that person's no longer inside the church, because people within the church body are dealt with within the church, but between believers and unbelievers, you can take matters to a civil court that might, by putting that person outside the church, open up the avenue or the possibility of addressing things that way. Those are all things that could occur. Obviously, we would like to address things between believers expeditiously in a way that totally makes sense and that people can relate to, that this is right and it's a good idea. So the church needs to do so, in other words, direct restitution according to the Spirit and directions provided in Scripture in terms of how that might go about being accomplished, never in some arbitrary manner. You know, when you consider a case of theft, it's not to punish the wrongdoer that a person needs to return what they've stolen, right? And with interest, potentially. But the idea there is to restore that which was taken to the rightful owner, right? It's a principle that makes sense to us. Plus such additional interest or remuneration, if you will, that would cover the loss and the inconvenience it occasioned for the period of time in which that theft, that object, could be money in this case, was actually taken away from that person. So we want to make things right. It needs to be done right, and it needs to be seen to be done in keeping with what makes good, sound, solid, biblical sense and economic sense. So the concern in restitution unhelpful when guilt is defined psychologically as the memory of any past action inconsistent with conscience and moral self-understanding. This doesn't speak so much of guilt. Rather, it is the sense of guilt that one experiences when one sins. All right? When you recognize and acknowledge sin in attitudes or actions, you do feel, or you have this feeling of trouble. You're troubled in yourself. You have a guilty conscience. You feel that something's nagging you when you do or say something wrong, or even think wrong thoughts. The feeling of guilt is true. It's an organic response of the body, and it's triggered by the conscience when you do something that's wrong. Your feelings, which are your perception of your own bodily state, pick up on the emotion and register it as a miserable feeling. So when you think, say, or do something that you know is sinful, wrong, harmful, whatever, in theory, you're supposed to feel guilty. You do, but it's not guilt. Guilt is objective. Guilt is violating the law. It doesn't matter if you feel guilty. If you did something that makes you guilty, you're guilty. Well, I don't feel guilty. I don't think I hurt anybody's opinion. It doesn't matter if you think or you hurt somebody's opinion. The fact is, if you did, you did. It's objective. The subjective sense or feeling of guilt is not guilt itself. Guilt is culpability that may be objectively considered by others and recognized by oneself. I did something wrong, therefore I'm guilty. It's a state in which one finds yourself before God and others when you sin. It's a state of liability to punishment. One may be guilty, yet free from such feelings. You may be guilty, but you may not feel guilty. Does that make sense? You can do that. This is what Paul meant when he spoke of those who were past feeling. In Ephesians 4:19, he writes that down. He says that these people are seared. They have seared their consciences with a hot iron. By continually disregarding the pangs of conscience, such persons learn to live with them, and at length they no longer even feel them. Their consciences are like a piece of scar tissue. They're cauterized to the point where it no longer experiences pain at all. Eventually, conscience fails and no longer makes a person even aware of their guilt. Psychologists in our culture, in our society, today may actually call these types of people sociopaths or psychopaths. They're people who just do things that are just wrong. They're just flat out wrong. They kill people without remorse. They steal from people without any care or concern. They defraud people, whatever, they're people that have kind of taken the next level of depravity to the point where they just do things and they don't really care. And whenever we speak of guilt, therefore, in our context, in the Christian context, we mean liability to punishment. It's not the unpleasant feelings that may accompany it. So realize that reconciliation that is postponed and repeatedly avoided can actually lead to a false peace of a cauterized conscience. In other words, you need to deal with guilt when it comes up. When you objectively sinned against somebody else, you need to deal with it. Whether or not you feel a sense of guilt is actually irrelevant. The only question is, are you guilty? It doesn't matter if you feel like it or not. If you've wronged anyone by doing something or failing to do something that the Bible forbids or commands, then you're guilty, whether you feel like it or not. If you have allowed an unreconciled condition to remain between you and a brother or sister, you're guilty, whether you feel like it or not. And in all cases where guilt exists, you must deal with it, regardless of the presence or the lack of feelings triggered by guilt. In other words, right now, how do they relate? Well, forgiveness is goes hand in hand. It goes together with love. It's concomitant to love. It doesn't replace love, nor may it be replaced by love, except where those incidents where you can cover a multitude of sin, cases where forgiveness would not have been operative anyways. So forgiveness is actually a manifestation of love. It's a way of showing love to another person. It's a manifestation of the fact that you want harmony and that you desire mutual understanding and that you're working by love to achieve even more love. And while forgiveness is an act of love, it is also a way of increasing love at the same time. So you're demonstrating it and you're increasing it by forgiving or extending forgiveness. Love is not primarily a feeling. It's not a feeling. When the Bible says God so loved the world and that Christ loved me and gave himself for me, it isn't speaking of love as a feeling. Love isn't a feeling in this case, but rather love is giving in this case. And fundamentally then, love is giving. It's not a feeling love. It's not emoting. It's not having a sense of goodwill or disposition to somebody else. It's actually action in this case. And so that is why you can actually obey the biblical commandment to love even when you don't feel like it. That's important. Think about that. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor. Husbands, love your wives. Love your enemy. You can love your enemy, you can love your spouse, even when you don't feel like it, because love is what? In essence, it is giving. And you can give even when you don't feel like it. That is why when the scriptures tell us, if your enemy hungers, what? Give. And if your enemy thirsts, what? Give. Right? Romans 12:20. So even when you feel like you're doing the opposite, you can give in obedience to God. So you can feel like withholding water, feel like withholding love or affection, but you can still give it, even if you don't feel like giving it. You can meet the need of another person. And if you think of forgiveness as one way of giving your brother what he needs, in other words, forgiveness or reconciliation, then you'll be able to see how you can actually forgive even when you don't feel like it. You'll see that even very unpleasant encounters may, in love, be called for. I need to do this. I may not feel like doing it. It's going to be awkward, or somebody's going to get angry at me, or they didn't know about this, but I did it, and now I got to fess up to something that is going to cause potential problems. The fact is, it doesn't matter. You need to do what you're called to do. Love can be spurned, even as God's own love often is, right? By unbelievers, for sure, even by believers themselves. But our part is not to obey God only when it appears that the results are going to be pleasant, but we must obey with a view to the fact that there could be possible consequences. Our only concern ought to be to do the right thing in the right way, right? To do it according to what Scripture compels us and what Scripture tells us that we need to do. I think we're going to wrap it up at this point. We're going to talk about forgiveness and joy next time, and then we'll look at some potential applications and draw some final conclusions next week, and that'll be it. Is there any final thoughts or comments about what we've covered this morning? past several weeks, and it's actually online if you want to go onto our website, and you can look into that. Yeah. Was there anything else? Yes. Do feelings play a part ever? Are you hoping that feelings will ever get there? Yes. And that's what we just left off at. I was just about to say, you know, since feelings are unnecessary to feeling guilt or even forgiveness and love, do they have a place at all? That is where we're going to begin next week. You took the words right out of my mouth. All right. Wonderful question, and we will talk about that. All right. We're done for this morning. Let's just close in prayer. Well, Father God, we just want to thank you once again for the many blessings that we've received from your hand, being reconciled to you through Christ, our Lord and Savior. Father, we recognize that even as we have been forgiven our sins and that we are holy and blameless before you, judicially and even before your judgment seat, we recognize that even as we go through life, because of the fallenness of this world, the sinfulness of man, our own wrestling with the spirit, between the spirit and the flesh, that we're going to continue to, we're going to stumble, we're going to fall, we're going to hurt and offend other people, and even if we don't do it ourselves, we may be on the receiving end of those things, and oftentimes we'll be inclined to seek out our own vengeance and to have a person pay for the hurt or harm that they've caused against us by withholding forgiveness. Father, help us to recognize the need to have a heart ready to forgive, regardless of whether we feel like it or not, based on the fact that you've forgiven us so much. Help us to have a clear conscience, to know that insofar as it is rests with us, that we are at peace with all men,